I shall never forget the faculty meeting. Autumn Rennie, the then dean of the seminary, introduced me as the first occupant of the brand new chair of Wesley Studies. One faculty member looked askance at me, unable to disguise his aversion, if not to me personally, then at least to the Wesley chair and everything it held out. He turned to Rennie, the dean, and sniffed superciliously, "Does this mean that Tyndale Seminary will be moving in a Wesleyan direction?" With his characteristic good humor that diffused nascent hostility, Rennie shot back, "Why not? For then we can all get the second blessing." Now, the extent to which second blessing is characteristic of Wesleyan as followers, I will leave you to deliberate. In any case, I rejoiced that the dean of the seminary, a Presbyterian no less, was undisguisedly delighted with the theological breadth and the spiritual riches that the new chair would lend Tyndale University. Already, Tyndale's Board of Governors had approved the necessary changes to Tyndale's statement of faith. Heretofore, the statement of faith had endorsed a predestinarian view of the security of believers, denying the possibility of apostasy. Now, however, it read, "Believers are kept by the power of God," a New Testament statement nobody upholding scriptural normativity could ever dispute. At this point, the trustees of the chair gladly announced that the chair would be housed henceforth at Tyndale. The alternative, in case Tyndale had been unwilling to alter its statement of faith, was Wycliffe College, University of Toronto. While the location of the chair at Tyndale was now formally a fait accompli, I continued to find untoward put-downs of Wesley in informal settings, such as the faculty lunchroom. Wesley, it was suggested, may have been a remarkable evangelist, but he was surely a theological lightweight, no better than a second-rate thinker compared to the giants of the 16th century Reformation. Apparently overlooked in these informal comparisons was the fact that I was the only faculty member with a doctorate in the 16th century Reformation. No longer could I sit by and allow John Wesley to be defamed. I decided, good-naturedly, of course, to bring down the hammer. At our next noon-hour confab, I pointed out that Wesley had written 35 tomes, including a textbook on logic. In addition to his native English, he knew thoroughly 8 other languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, French, German, phenomenal ability in German, Dutch, Italian, and Spanish. In truth, he knew them so very thoroughly that he wrote a grammar textbook in 7 of them. Wesley, I observed, read more comfortably in more languages than Martin Luther, John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, Jonathan Edwards, Joseph Butler, or Immanuel Kant. Not least, Wesley was a superb patristic scholar, having studied at Oxford in the twilight of a remarkable period of patristic scholarship. Now, lest my seminary lunchroom companions thought Wesley to be one more ivory tower theology professor, remote from human anguish, I went on to inform them that when Wesley was 81, he was found begging door to door in winter, walking day after day through ice cold slush, garnering money for his beloved poor. Having raised 200 pounds, he stopped on the 4th day. Because he had all the money his poor people needed? Of course not. He had stopped rather because he was ill. He was suffering, he wrote in his journal, from a violent flux, which is 18th century English for uncontrollable diarrhea. He had stopped only because he was too sick and too shaky to continue. By now, of course, I was in full flight, and nothing could deflect me from extolling the toughness of early day method preachers in the UK, to be sure, but more pointedly in the New World, where life was far more dangerous. With all the kindness I could muster, I pointed out that Anglicans and Presbyterians thrived on the eastern seaboard of the 13 colonies, but they lacked the flexibility and, above all, the hard-nosed toughness to thrive on the frontier. After all, now get this, of the first 737 Methodist preachers in the New World, 50%, half of them were dead before they were 30. Two-thirds of them didn't live long enough to serve 12 years. In other words, ordination to the Methodist ministry was a death sentence. What befell them? They got lost in the woods and they died of exposure, or they were caught in a forest fire, or they were swept away in a flash flood, or they froze to death, or they were slain by those threatened by the Methodist gospel and its implications. Thanks to these preachers, 50% of them dead before they were 30. Methodism exploded in the New World, especially on the frontier. In this regard, I often recall the story of Thomas Ware, 1800, an itinerant Methodist preacher on the frontier in early day America. And come nightfall, on one occasion, Ware needed accommodation. He asked a young settler couple if they would share their one-room cabin with him for the night. The cut settler couple said no. In his journal, Ware later wrote, "I looked at the man and said, smiling, that would depend on our comparative strength, meaning, do you really think you can lick me?" Ware was allowed to stay the night. I continued to hear that whereas the reformational tradition had a profound understanding of sin, Wesley had a shallow grasp of sin, superficial Arminian that he was. By the way, Wesley's theology was set before he had read one word of Arminius, and Wesley's theology never reflected Arminius's Aristotelian scholasticism, Thomas Aquinas being the most frequently referenced thinker in Arminius. I knew I had to acquaint my skeptical colleagues with Wesley's understanding of human depravity. At this point, I spoke of Charles Wesley's tract, 1742, "Awake Thou That Sleepest." Charles speaks of the sinner's supineness, or utter spiritual inertia and non-sentience. He speaks of the sinner's indolence in the medieval sense of sloth, the condition of those who do not grasp, because they cannot grasp their appointment as children of God, and cannot grasp it inasmuch as they are sin-blinded, not merely sin-impaired, and therefore ignorant of their predicament as sinners before the one who does not tolerate sin. Charles speaks in the same tract of stupidity, not in our 21st century sense of feeble-minded, but in the 18th century sense of cognitive stupor and volitional torpor. He speaks of sinners as insensible of their real condition. In other words, one of the worst features of our depravity is that it renders us wholly unaware of our depravity and its fateful outcome before the holy God. Now, to make sure no one misunderstands him on this point, Charles insists that we are not only spiritually blind and numb, we are also corrupt, our putrefaction making us loathsome. In other words, not only does sin break God's heart, not only does sin provoke God's anger, sin also, and here Charles is one with Brother Martin Luther, sin arouses God's disgust. Sinners are an abomination to God, where according to Scripture, that which is an abomination, delugma, is that which God cannot withstand, and everywhere in Scripture, what is an abomination to God, God destroys. Perhaps I should moderate my severity concerning those who dismiss Wesley as theological fluff. For as recently as 1998, when I was in Seoul, Korea, for the meetings of the International Congress on Calvin Research, Professor Eiko Obermann, a Reformation scholar without peer, emphasized that Reformation scholars must maintain the most rigorous scholarship, or else, he expostulated, we shall end up no better than Methodists. My informal lunchroom proffering suspended forever any suggestion that Wesley was a spiritual dilettante who had failed to endorse the reformers' understanding of the nature, scope, and arrears of sin. As the first occupant of the chair, and therefore the person who would determine the ethos of the undertaking for the next several years, I knew that initially I had to magnify the theology of John Wesley. As often as I heard the chair spoken of, even at Tyndale, as a chair of Wesleyan studies, I made the correction. It's a chair of Wesley studies. For too long, I insisted, Wesley has been regarded, not least by Methodist people, as inferior to the major thinkers in the Christian tradition. Overlooked here is the fact that Wesley is the most important Church of England theologian since Cranmer, and the most important Anglican thinker in the 18th century. A theologian who is unquestionably Protestant and therefore belongs to the Western or Latin Church. I deemed it my first responsibility to slay the notion that compared to the Reformed or Lutheran or Roman Catholic traditions, the Methodist tradition is theologically unsubstantial and intellectually effete. In fact, Wesley expected, unrealistically perhaps, that his lay preachers like him would study 5 hours per day. He maintained the most important subject for the preacher to study was scripture. What else would you expect him to say? But after that, the most important subject for the preacher was logic, because a self-contradicted preacher will never utter a coherent message, and the preacher's utterance ought to reflect the logical consistency of God's action and address. All theology has to be logically rigorous, or else it doesn't help the would-be preacher. It can only confuse the hearer, and it can't be communicated in any sense. Then what theology informed Wesley and will continue to inform those who bear his name? Wesley was thoroughly acquainted with 17th century Anglican thought. He read the 16th century continental reformers. He cherished the English reformers, Ridley, Latimer, Tyndale, Cranmer. The lattermost's Book of Common Prayer, Wesley insisted, was the finest liturgical vehicle that the Church Catholic had ever seen. Regularly, I point out to my students passages in Wesley where the vocabulary and the word patterns in Wesley's theology come straight out of Calvin's Institutes. It should be noted here that Wesley always insisted that he agreed without reservation with the Genevan reformers' understanding of total depravity, and he said he was only a hybrid from Calvin on several other points. It was while Wesley heard read at worship the preface to Luther's commentary in Romans that he came to faith. It was while Charles was reading the text of Luther's commentary on Galatians that Methodism's major poet came to faith. When Wesley published his Christian Library, a 50-book collection he edited and expected Methodists to read, 32 of the 50 volumes were authored by Puritan clergy. Wesley's studies at Oxford found him meticulously apprised of the patristic scholarship for which Oxford at that time was famous. Wesley knew the church fathers thoroughly, and although a son of the Western Church, he was critical of Augustine, the chief Western thinker, always preferring the Eastern fathers whose outstanding representative was Athanasius. Even though Wesley was sharp in his criticism of what he observed concerning the Eastern Orthodox Church in London, England of his time, he remained indebted to outstanding Eastern fathers such as Ephrem the Syrian, died 373, and Macarius, died 391. In fact, Macarius was the Eastern thinker whose spiritual homilies underlie Wesley's understanding of sanctification. Then is Wesley's theology a hodgepodge, little more than a grab bag through which he runs his fingers and waits to see whatever his hand picks up? On the contrary, there is a profound, coherent theology that Christians who bear his name have found compelling. It's a theology that admits many ingredients just because it disdains no one. Nevertheless, it is stamped ultimately by Wesley's genius as he forged a theology that, as he maintained and those after him have acknowledged, is formed, informed, and normed by the substance and the logic of what he called the general tenor of Scripture. For instance, although some biblical texts might be read as supporting predestination, the general tenor of Scripture may not be read in this way. Neither does the general tenor permit us to deny that God's mercy is over all his works, an eternal decree of reprobation thereby ruled out. The general tenor of Scripture forbids us to narrow the idea that God desires all to be saved to God desires some. Wesley's theology is Catholic, little c, meaning non-sectarian. At its center, he upholds the three grand doctrines without which the gospel is neither needed nor effective, namely original sin, justification by faith, and holiness, present inward salvation. He endorses the Vincentian canon, that is, what has been believed by all Christians at all times in all places. To be sure, Wesley wrote no tome of systematic theology, but neither did Luther. And no one disputes Luther's singularity and profundity. Nevertheless, Wesley thought systematically as an examination of his corpus on any topic shows. Unquestionably, however, we remember Wesley today chiefly out of his evangelism. While he was indisputably the greatest Anglican thinker of the 18th century, we remember him today primarily because he was an evangelist. Contemporary evangelism, however, appears to differ from his in several respects. Our concern with evangelistic techniques, programs, and 10 effective steps, he would regard as manipulation at best and unbelief at worst. Wesley's evangelism presupposes three pillars: predicament, penalty, provision. Humankind's predicament is bleak. The unrepentant sinner, he says, abides in death, lost, dead, damned already. There's nothing in Wesley of modernity's psychologizing of the human predicament. You know, we feel guilty, but aren't guilty. Neither is there any existentializing of the human predicament. That is, through our sin, we have alienated ourselves from God, from others, and from self. Wesley insists, or rather, that we are alienated from God, from others, and from self, not on account of our sin, but on account of God's judgment on our sin. We haven't sashayed or wandered out of Eden. We were driven out. We were expelled by a judicial act of God. And the penalty for our primal disobedience is God's condemnation. Such condemnation, said Wesley, isn't reserved for the future. It's operative now. The day of judgment will merely render undeniable that truth of which the condemned are culpably ignorant now. In light of the foregoing predicament and penalty, the divinely wrought provision is the atonement. Before sinners can repent and return home, provision must be made for them wherein the barricade to their return is removed. Before we can be reconciled to God, God must be reconciled to us. It is little wonder Charles Wesley exults, "We sang it." His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. When I recited Charles' hymn, we just sang it, in a gathering of people who claimed to be Wesleyans, I met fierce objection. We need to be reconciled to God, I was told, because we are estranged from God. But it is unthinkable that God would need to be reconciled to us. Doesn't he love us eternally? As gently as I could, I replied to the objector, one, God does love us. In truth, he loves us so very much that he refuses to confirm us in our sinful disobedience. It is never, never loving to confirm sinners in their sin. Two, as sinners, we are indeed estranged from God, but not because sin results in estrangement from God. We are estranged from God because our sin has mobilized God's judgment. And until God's judgment has been dealt with, that is, until his righteous anger, his holy hostility to sinners is dealt with, we can't be reconciled to him. Three, in the cross of Jesus, God incarnate, God's wrath is averted at God's initiative. That is, God is reconciled to us. Now and only now may we and must we be reconciled to him. Now and only now can the gospel invitation, the evangelistic summons, come home, be issued. Apart from the cross, that act of God by which God reconciles himself to the world God loves, the world in John's understanding being the sum total of disobedient humankind tacitly organized in its hostility to God. Apart from the cross as first God's reconciliation of himself to us, there is no ground for or possibility of our being reconciled to God. Apart from the cross as God's reconciliation of himself to us, there is no home for sinners to go home to. My God is reconciled. Charles Wesley is oceans deeper than his detractors. First, Charles speaks of the human predicament. Who hath done the dreadful deed? Hath crucified my God? Curses on his guilty head. Who spilt that precious blood? Then Charles speaks of the human penalty. Worthy is the wretch to die. Self-condemned, alas, is he. I have sold my Savior. I have nailed him to the tree. And then typically, Charles concludes with God's breathtaking, incomprehensible, ever-merciful provision. Yet they wroth, I cannot fear, thou gentle bleeding lamb. By thy judgment I am clear, healed by stripes I am. Thou for me accursed was made, that I might in thee be blessed. Thou hast my full ransom paid, and in thy wounds I rest. Methodist hymnody, we should always be aware, sings about the atonement more than anything else. Have you noticed that? Repentance and faith are impossible apart from God's propitiation. Any so-called evangelism that denies or overlooks this much is shallow and ineffective. It is little wonder that when people came to faith, Charles Wesley characteristically announced they received the atonement. Make no mistake, the gospel that early day Methodists cherished, eagerly embraced by spirit-sensitized hearers, was not welcome in the sitting rooms of ecclesiastical officialdom. Indeed, wherever Whitfield and Wesley brothers went, they met shallow, ineffective, and obstructive fellow clergy. In September 1740, George Whitfield, a lifelong Anglican glowing with Methodist light and warmth, Whitfield arrived in Boston. There were 5 Anglican parishes in the city. All 5 denied Whitfield access to their pulpits. Whereupon Whitfield went outside on Boston Common and he preached to 20,000 people. 1 month later, October 1740, Whitfield went to New York City. There were 10 Anglican parishes in New York. All 10 clergy barred Whitfield from their pulpit, whereupon he spoke outdoors to huge gatherings as he had done a month earlier in Boston. Whitfield will never be forgotten, and his name will ever remain fragment. The 5 clergy in Boston and the 10 clergy in New York City who thought themselves and their anemic drivel superior to Whitfield. Can any person in this room name me one? C.S. Lewis insisted that Jesus was kind, compassionate, caring, sensitive, truthful, merciful, even self-sacrificial. Nevertheless, said Lewis, there was one thing Jesus, our Lord, never was. Nice. Anyone who reads the written Gospels with even one eye open finds our Lord endlessly sympathetic with sinning, suffering people, whether victimized by others or self-victimized. At the same time as our Lord's public ministry always has a sharp edge to it, a laser-like penetration, and all of this articulated so very pithily and pointedly as to be unforgettable. Their Wesley brothers were one with their master in this regard. As the evangelical revival gained momentum, it threatened ecclesiastical officialdom, since church bureaucrats, I don't care what denomination, Church bureaucrats are always rendered nervous by what they cannot control or co-opt. John Wesley was summoned to appear before hostile bishops. When told that his theology was un-Anglican, especially his notion of Christian perfection, he knew how to handle the accusation. "Did you receive Holy Communion this morning prior to arraigning me before you?" he asked his Episcopal interrogators. Of course they had. "And did you first repeat the collect for Holy Communion?" That went without saying. "Would you mind repeating it with me?" "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord." "Now, when you prayed these words earlier today," continued Wesley fearlessly, "did you mean them?" "Of course they had meant them." "Then," said Wesley, "why do you fault me for holding out to my people a Christian perfection, a sanctification neither more nor less than self-forgetful, self-abandoning love to God and neighbor, when you prayed as much for yourself?" "Tell me," he said, "what is un-Anglican about my notion of Christian perfection, a single-minded, unimpeded love, when you implore God for precisely this every time you celebrate or receive Holy Communion?" Wesley could have added that John Calvin, no less, Calvin, had insisted 200 years earlier that the only way for Christians to avoid backsliding, said Calvin, was to go on unto perfection. On another occasion, the Bishop of London summoned Charles Wesley to appear before him and articulate the substance, ethos, and trajectory of the Methodist movement. Charles complied. Before dismissing Charles, the Bishop of London said, "I trust you don't think, but by asking you to explain what you and your movement are about, I am thereby granting my approval." Whereupon Charles riposted, "And I hope you don't think, my Lord Bishop, that by complying with your request, I am seeking your approval." The Wesley brothers, like their Lord before them, were many things to many people, but they were never nice. By the way, just in passing, I want to remind you that in medieval English, nice meant stupid. Throughout my occupancy of the Wesley chair, I told every class that I remain persuaded that Wesley needs to be owned for what he is in himself, namely the ecumenical figure who can do ever so much to bridge the Eastern and the Western churches. Unquestionably, Wesley is Protestant and therefore Western. The Western Church, including both the Protestant and the Roman Catholic. Wesley always maintained the Book of Common Prayer was thoroughly Protestant. In fact, it has a Calvinist ring to it, hasn't it? And the Church of England was Protestant, Anglo-Catholicism, the predominant expression of Anglicanism in Canada today, didn't assert itself until the rise of the Oxford movement in the 19th century. Wesley maintained that Article 17, the 39 articles being normative or Anglican, Article 17 of predestination and election admitted ambiguity. And because the article was ambiguous, it could be read in a manner that didn't presuppose a twofold decree of election and reprobation, namely, eternal election to life, and therefore before the believer was born or even conceived, and eternal reprobation to eternal loss, and therefore before the unbeliever could have sinned. Wesley chose to read Article 17 in a manner that didn't contradict his scorching criticisms of Reformed predestination. Article 11 concerning justification by faith, on the other hand, admitted no ambiguity at all. Therefore, said Wesley, Anglicanism was committed unreservedly to the Protestant sola fide, justification by faith alone. Anglicanism, he said, is Protestant and Protestant only. At the same time, Wesley is a Western church thinker who leans farther east than anyone else. For instance, while the Western Church massively emphasized original guilt as a consequence of original sin, you people are so guilty, you don't know how guilty you are. Wesley, while never denying that sinners are guilty before God, preferred to emphasize the Eastern Church's insistence on original sin as the introduction of death and corruption and the loss of the Spirit's immediate presence. In the same vein, while Wesley agreed with the West's Protestant avowal of justification by faith and the doctrine's attendant juridical features, he agreed with the East's greater contention that the main strand in Christianity isn't juridical, it's restorative. And whereas Protestant scholasticism, especially in the century following the Reformation, liked to speak of believers living in a state of grace, Wesley couldn't stand the vocabulary of state. He objected with the East that the problem with the state of grace is that it's static. Believers, said Wesley, live in the ongoing dynamic of grace as their life and Christ's life interpenetrate in a mutual indwelling that finds believers living ever more intimately with their Lord. However, lest we think Wesley naive concerning the East's emphasis on the restorative nature of grace, Wesley maintained the East to have understated the Christological basis of grace. Grace isn't a substance, a thing, a dollop. Grace isn't a substance to be discussed as uncreated or created. Grace, rather, is always and everywhere the effectual presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ. While rightly appreciating the necessary polemical element in the Wesleys, is my address being a trifle polemical? We mustn't lose sight of the downbeat in their ministry and mission, the bass note that reverberates throughout their outward articulation and organization, just because it lies ever so close to their inward conviction and experience. I speak now of their concern for holiness or present inward salvation. Tirelessly, Wesley insisted that God had raised up Methodism to spread scriptural holiness throughout the land. He had profoundly come to see that holiness is the preoccupation of Scripture. I agree. I am one with my theological ancestor. I have long been convinced that the general tenor, Wesley's expression, of Scripture is holiness, the holiness of God and the holiness of God's people. I've long been convinced that Scripture, cover to cover, reaffirms God's holiness in the wake of our denying it and reestablishes our holiness in the wake of our contradicting it. As sinners, we deny God's holiness, God's sheer, uncompromisable, inimitable godness, whereupon God reasserts it. And as sinners, we repudiate our own holiness, whereupon God reestablishes it. In this regard, I have insisted in every course I have taught that the root commandment, my expression, the root commandment in Scripture is Leviticus 19:2 and parallels, "You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And in every class I have taught, I have pointed out, as our Puritan friends remind us, that all God's commands are covered promises. That is, all God's commands may be read and must be read also as promise. You shall be holy, contemporary Christians always rightly hear as command, but wrongly fail to hear as accompanying promise. Not only does God insist that his people must be holy, God also guarantees that his people will be holy. One day you and I will appear before him without spot or blemish. Rightly apprehending the substance and logic of Scripture, Wesley consistently pointed to holiness, that of God and that of his people, as the raison d'être of his movement. Yet Wesley magnified the theme of holiness for another reason. Namely, he had noticed that where the doctrine was held up, the people in the Methodist societies knew and enjoyed a genuine deliverance from sin's grip. Where the doctrine was neglected, the same people may have been assured of forgiveness, relief of sin's guilt, but they remained unreleased from sin's grip. What is the point of being relieved of sin's guilt if sin's power is undiminished? Wesley had noticed that in his communities where the inculcation of holiness was neglected, the people pathetically remained sin habituated. Not to put too fine an edge on it, for how long would an Alcoholics Anonymous group last if each meeting began with the speaker seeking, "We are certainly glad to see all of you here tonight. We want you to know you're always welcome. And by the way, no one in this group has ever been rendered contentedly sober." Wesley had observed that where release from sin's power wasn't at the forefront of his communities, those communities withered. Wesley announced to his people, "God can do something with sin beyond forgiving it." What specifically can God do? Charles Wesley announced, "He breaks the power of canceled, that is, forgiven sin. He sets the prisoner free." Isn't any gospel so-called that can't undo addiction ultimately useless? Isn't a gospel that proffers forgiveness but doesn't effect deliverance no gospel at all? We are fond of singing Sunday by Sunday, "He can break every fetter." Can he? If not, why not? If not, which not? In his understanding of holiness, Wesley wasn't concerned to defend himself in an abstract argument about doctrine that is abstract by definition. His insistence, rather, was on practical theology, as his heart broke for habituated people whose last hope was release in this life. For this reason and this reason alone, he maintained it was nothing less than cruel to pronounce limits to God's deliverance in this life. Of course, all Christians are going to be freed definitively in the eschaton. Wesley, however, refused to proffer a spiritual counsel. Wait until death. We should note that all deliverance groups, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Porn Addicts Anonymous, all these groups survive for one reason. Realistically, they hold out hope for deliverance now. All's well that ends. And I want to conclude my address with my vision for Tyndale's Chair of Wesley Studies. In the first place, without losing sight of the profundities the chair was designed to uphold, already expounded, I envision the chair to be Tyndale University's locus of ecumenical conversation. While always convinced of his own theological tradition, Wesley appreciated the contribution of others within the Church Catholic. For instance, while he never hesitated to speak of the Romish delusion and its theological deficits, at the same time he published the works, admittedly edited, of 8 Roman Catholics from the Counter-Reformation. So highly did he esteem their spiritual discipline, their experience of Jesus Christ, their self-renunciation, and their concern for holy living. Let us never forget that Wesley himself was frequently criticized for being a crypto-Jesuit. Wesley appreciated the contribution of Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Pietists of different sorts, not least Anglican Calvinists like George Whitfield and John Newton. Then was there anyone whom Wesley had nothing good to say? Yes, Quakers. Because Quakers elevated the inner light, their idiosyncratic experience above scripture, Wesley denounced them. Wesley knew that the whole point of the primacy of scripture isn't scripture. The whole point of the primacy of scripture is the ultimacy of Jesus Christ. And therefore, to elevate the inner light above scripture was to deny Christ's lordship and substitute one's self-perception as normative. For this reason, he wrote in his letter to someone who had recently become a Quaker, "Friend, you have an honest heart, but a weak head." Wesley maintained that for 55 years he hadn't found any Quakers who grasped the foundation of the gospel, namely justification by faith. I envision the Wesley chair promoting conversations with diverse families within the Church Catholic, while simultaneously exercising a discernment that can properly recognize and charitably repudiate theologies, movements, ideologies, novelties, and ethical compromises that are a denial of the gospel. The second aspect of my vision for the Wesley chair reflects Wesley's position in the burgeoning Enlightenment of his era. Wesley never allowed his gospel-driven theology to be adulterated by developments in world occurrence, even as he recognized aspects of a world occurrence that were humanly helpful. In this regard, he always urged his people to plunder the Egyptians. Exodus 3:22. When's the last time your pastor preached on the text? Plunder the Egyptians. On the one hand, the Egyptians were Israel's oppressors, ignorant of Hashem, wantonly cruel, and idolatrous. On the other hand, the Egyptians possessed no little worldly wisdom that all people everywhere could profit from. Among others matters, electricity was a preoccupation in Wesley's day. Think of Benjamin Franklin, his kite and lightning. And Wesley himself was entranced. When I first visited Wesley's chapel in London, I was intrigued by his electrification machine. It consisted of a stator and a rotor and two electrodes to be attached to a suffering person's temples. The faster one cranked the rotor, the greater the electric shock to the recipient. Whom did Wesley shock? Depressed people. Depressed people who are today are diagnosed as suffering from endogenous depression. The point is, Wesley came upon severely depressed people whose depression, he insisted, was not rooted in spiritual defectiveness or degenerate behavior or demonic possession. In this regard, he was light years ahead of his contemporaries. Now, to be sure, Wesley had no grasp of the neurological sophistication that underlies today's electroconvulsive therapy. However, when faced with atrocious human suffering, Wesley was willing to learn from anyone. We plunder the Egyptians. In 1747, Wesley penned his Primitive Physic, a compend of treatments no better than folklore to us, aimed at relieving human distress. Those afflicted with the flux, diarrhea, were to receive the smoke of turpentine cast on burning coals. And for the bloody flux, apply suppository of liniment dipped in aqua vitae. At the same time, Wesley never disdained professional medical treatment. In 1773, when Wesley was 70 years old, his horse stumbled, throwing him against the pommel of a saddle. Soon he found himself with a hydrocele, a very large fluid collection, in his scrotum. When next he was in Edinburgh, he visited three leaders of the university's faculty of medicine and underwent ultimately surgery for his affliction. Always aware of the suffering attending gynecological disorders, Wesley proposed a treatment for menorrhagia. Half an ounce of powdered alum was to be drunk with a quarter of an ounce of dragon's blood. Dragon's blood is the bright red resin that is obtained even today from many different plants. Now, before we laugh at Wesley, we should note that dragon's blood is possessed of antiviral and wound healing effects. Taspine, a component of dragon's blood taken from plants, is an alkaloid whose wound healing efficacy is scientifically documented. My vision for the Wesley chair includes the willingness to speak with and learn from anyone in any discipline, especially where human suffering may be alleviated. What creaturely wisdom, not the gospel to be sure, but creaturely wisdom nonetheless, can be gained from the social sciences? In my work with convicts and ex-convicts, for instance, I am aware of the dreadful effects of inadequate provision in early childhood, of family instability, of assorted abuses that will haunt victims for life. I am not medically trained at all. Nonetheless, I am hugely immersed in the psychiatric world, and I've been invited to address both the American Psychiatric Association and the World Psychiatric Association on the assumption that Christian faith and psychiatric wisdom can together promote the healing of wounded people. What creaturely wisdom can we gain from the rising tide of neuroscience? What wisdom can be found in such disciplines as philosophy, literature, and history? Cicero, smarter man than I, once remarked, "To be ignorant of history is to remain forever a child." Is not part of the church's mission to have people become mature in all dimensions of human existence? Wesley spared no effort to plunder the Egyptians, not only because of the creaturely wisdom they possessed, but also because he already knew even more profoundly that in Jesus Christ, all things hold together, Colossians 1. Wesley knew that there are no dichotomies in the universe apart from the dichotomy of sin. Knowing that in Christ all things to hold together and aspiring to obey God's command to plunder the Egyptians, Wesley magnified the Lord who is himself the integration and coherence of a creation that the same Lord, risen from the dead, has already rendered the kingdom of God. My vision for the Wesley Chair includes a forum where gospel conviction and theological sophistication welcome, gain from, and contribute to any discipline that enhances humankind. Here in the Wesley Chair will anticipate the person made in God's image, but now wounded as a creature and sinful as a human. Here in the Wesley Chair will anticipate that person who will be found on the day of our Lord's appearing with their creatureliness no longer disfigured by pain and their humanness no longer distorted by sin. In other words, in its multidisciplinary conversation, the Wesley Chair will promote both wholeness and holiness. It will promote nothing less than a human flourishing that resounds to the praise of God's glory.